That was when I weighed 240. As you can see, my life wasn't very well disciplined. Lauren asked me a moment ago to say something, and maybe he said part of what I would say. But I think some in substance, it can be brought to this. What is it that will make a person who has achieved moderate success in a claim in a certain area and a certain economic status, which seems to be a standard of a minority, but a standard the majority would like to attain. What is it that makes him turn around after 18 years? Timber could probably give the answer to that. But there's something very big and vital and important when a man comes to the realization that he's been floating downstream with the wind at his back, and that whatever talent he might have been endowed with, he had given to no one. And he begins to measure. And in the TMS, it would be, for without me, you can do nothing. It is so true. And so I give thanks at this hour that I have the privilege to be a part of something where I see a living challenge about me. And I'm sure that Betty feels the same way. We hope that we can measure up to the stand where many of you have reached, and above all, to a stand where we can give something back to so richly endowed us. Maybe not with great talent, but with our very next breath. And thank you for letting me be here.
Thank you, man. Ben has had a good deal of experience, as indicated on radio and television, but also in the advertising field. So we have him working on some matters over in the office, for instance, a little brochure or flyer concerning the Mau Mau work. We feel that, while people have told us that we have been woefully behind in keeping folks informed of what's going on, and we've got Betty Skinner and everybody that she can get to help her working on the topical memory system revision. But there are so many things that we can do in that whole realm of publicity and public relations that we've been asking the Lord for someone to help us in that. And that could be what the Lord wants Ben, but we're not saying it is. We're just starting out in that direction and seeing how the Lord leads. Just this word, too, tomorrow, Jim Downing is to arrive. He's leaving his wife and six kids in Missouri with his parents until he can find a place for them. But you'll be seeing Jim. Jim will be here on the 17th of this month. I think I told most of you George Sanchez and his family will arrive. And then on the, when do the Henrys get here? Is it the 13th? Sometime in the next 2 weeks, Mr. and Mrs. Hemry and four children from England will arrive. Peter Hemry is a public accountant and has had his own business over in England, and he'll be working with us here in the accounting department. Let me see, it seems like we have another family coming.
Kay Schmidt.
So yes, Kay Schmidt, a young lady from Oklahoma City, is going to come with us. There's another family, I'm sure. Henry, Sanchez, Downing. Oh, I guess that's all. Unless somebody shows up and says they're a staff member, why, treat them like it anyhow, will you? Now, just for a few items of prayer next. We're not going to keep you too long on these benches, at one sitting at halfway through. Bob, you want to let them stand and Since we don't have backs to these benches, why, you feel free to do that. I have a letter here from Dave Morgan from Kowloon, Hong Kong, written October 16th, that I'd like to read to you. Dear Lauren, those of you who may not know, Dave Morgan is one of the outstanding missionaries in the Orient. Truly a man of God. We've had him at a number of NAF conferences. And this is a letter from Dave. He was a man, I think, who, I suppose as much as any, if not more than anyone, was responsible for Doss's first world trip in 1948 that resulted in Roy Robertson being the first foreign missionary sent out by the navigators overseas. And now, since that time, of course, we have something over 50 who are foreign representatives. And so this is from David Morton. Dear Lauren, just a hurried note. The riots are over. Curfew was lifted today in our section, the last section of the city. The atmosphere is like the refreshing calm after a storm, and all is well. Our home is situated in the area where the whole devilish thing started. Helen was in Hong Kong, teaching Bible at Queen's College, and had to come through the combustible area, but with the care of Chinese friends, finally got home safely. I was in the Philippines with Bob Pierce speaking at the pastor's conference, in parentheses, the best conference I have attended in many years, in parentheses. Being unable to get family news, I flew home Saturday. The whole city was under the military, and no one was allowed out of their homes. I was brought home in a special police car, and oh, what a joy and relief to find the family all well and city under control. We realize as never before what we do, we must do now. The night is fast coming. Sun Wan, I suppose that's the way you pronounce it, two words, capital T-S-U-N, capital W-A-N, and you want to put that down for prayer. Sun Wan, capital T-S-U-N, capital W-A-N. Sun Wan, where my United meetings begin November 18th. November 18th was the most serious. This is an industrial area situated near the communist border with 80,000 refugees from the mainland. God has much people in this city. Please pray for us and have all the gang pray for our son Juan. And we're going to stop and pray together for our son Juan, and I trust you remember in prayer, in your own prayer time. And I'm going to write, Dave, that we are standing by him in prayer. I am returning now to Manila for the United Crusade among the Chinese. We need you to labor with us while the door is still open. It can close without a moment's notice. Yours in his service, David Morgan. And then yesterday morning, the Denlers left for Africa. And they are somewhere en route now. And they needed confirmation on their flights out of Rome. I think that was on Thursday. They're spending a day in Lisbon, Portugal, with Sam Faircloth, who is a friend of theirs, en route to Africa. And we pray for the fellow's safety. And we cabled Joe Schenkel today to take the 3 months itinerary that he had for them and cut it to 2 months. Instead of averaging a couple meetings a day, to it, he is to line them up with three plus meetings per day. And there's several reasons for that. And one is this, that when I was at Louisville, Dick Hillis spent a week there. And he shared with me his heart and his vision for the opportunity today in the Philippine Islands. He feels that it's a key to that whole section of the Orient. Dick Halverson came through about a week later. He was with Bob Pierce out there at this pastor's conference in the Philippines Well, they had 1,300 pastors and full-time Christian workers together. The same one that Dave Morgan says was the best conference he'd attended in years. And Dick Halverson told me how he feels the harvest is ripe in the Philippines. And there we can, of course, you can have your meetings in English. And how he feels that the Filipino can be a key to the missionary outreach throughout all of Southeast Asia. They had a bishop there from India who felt that the Filipino could well be the answer to helping the people in India do the job there. More so, of course, you, an American can't get in. So that's a very strategic opportunity, and on January 13th through February something or other, it's 3 weeks' time, Bob Pierce is having an evangelistic campaign in the Philippines, and this is perhaps as ambitious an endeavor financially in every way of any citywide crusade that's been held, at least that Doug knows about, in the Orient. And he very much wants the Denvers there for that three-week campaign. And as the weeks have gone on, our own hearts have been, we've had a deepening conviction that they ought to be there for that. So I go into that long explanation just to put several prayer requests on your heart and to let a little know of what, let you know what's happening. And let's especially hold up Joe Shankle and the fellows in Africa and the Denlers for the job that's to be done the next couple of months, their health and all the rest, because those boys are really going to be busy. And they were in Louisville for 2 weeks. They didn't have a very heavy schedule, the Denlers, and you should have blessed their sweethearts. What a, they are sweethearts. You should have seen them. They were, they're both on a diet. They're and eat nothing but what is it? High octane fuel, and doing their setting up exercises just as faithfully every day to get in top physical condition for the battle that's ahead. So, and they're just eagerly anticipating it. What a joy! I sort of apologetically met them. I wanted them to know that I could feel for them. They're gone from their families over Christmas, New Year's, and all. And oh, well, that's all right. The Lord just satisfies everything, doesn't he? Boy, what guys. All right, well, let's stop right now and pray for them, shall we? The idea of having a speaker with us for a week at the mid-semester of the fall training program. We had Don Hillis in mind, and I had on my do list to do it, and I felt we wanted him at all, but I just never got around to doing it until finally one day it stared me in the face so often that I phoned him. I think more for my own conscience sake that I phoned him, and to discover that he would not be able to be with us. Well, at the time, I personally had no idea that Bob Evans would be in the States at that time. And I looked up, and here he showed up at the Louisville Crusade. And it just, like a light went on. And I didn't, I would have jumped right up to the table, Bob, and come over, but I at least prayed about it for 10 minutes. And I could hardly stand it, so I went over and propositioned him about coming for this week. I just felt that this is the man that God wanted for us. You know when those things just click, as we sometimes say. Some of you may not know of Bob Evans, and you tell something about a speaker, and all that you might know a little bit more of why we've asked him to come, why this man, this audience for this time, so I read somewhere. But Bob Evans, I first saw him when I was just a kid in charge of a conference grounds out in California. And Bob was with the Foreign Missions Fellowship team, a quartet that came out. And I'll never forget those fellas, what a challenge they were to me. And the next I know of Bob Evans is that he was in the Navy as a chaplain. And then He and his wife went over to Europe because God called them. They went over without support, trusting God. And I suppose you could say they slugged away at it, only in the spiritual battle, in the spiritual warfare. And God has used Bob to start a Bible school, a training school in Paris, and then another one in Germany. Now, I can just say that in just a matter of seconds, but all that has gone into that by way of vision and prayer and work, as well as heartache, all of that, of course, is what God does in a man to make him a man of God. And he has a vision for Europe. He's also started the Greater Europe Mission. In fact, back before that, he had a hand in starting the Foreign Mission Fellowship, FMF, that I think now is a part of university. Tell you all this to let you know that Bob Evans is a man of a missionary heart and vision. And also because I think he understands us. And I say that for this reason, that we like a man who can come along and who will, frankly, talk our language, tell us, well, we're off the line, and to enlarge our vision and our perspective. And so it's two ways, Bob. We want you just to speak right from your heart and straight to the shoulder to us. We need it. Our hearts are open. And we're looking to the Spirit of God to probe every one of our hearts. And at the same time, we want to have our vision enlarged, and we want to get more on our hearts what's on yours, that we might pray with you and pull together with you. So the time is yours. We thank the Lord you're here. Bob Evans.
A few years ago, I drove about 500 miles out of my way to see Grand Canyon. And there was a fellow with us who was mathematically inclined, who had a slide rule in his pocket and said that if we drove at a certain speed or a certain distance, we would get to the rim of the canyon and we would have exactly 4 minutes to gaze into the depths which had been cut by the Colorado River. And then we would have to get on our way to a service in another part of the area. And that it would take a certain amount of gasoline and all of that. He had it all figured out. And so we drove at breakneck speed, feeling almost the brush of angels' wings as we rushed along and tempting the Lord with the speed. Got to the rim and looked down for exactly 4 minutes. And then we got in our car again and dashed off to a meeting that was hundreds of miles away from that point. I have said that to say that you can say that you saw a thing, and that's why we went there, so that we could say that we saw it. And yet, you could spend a few lifetimes exploring and wandering around in the bottom of a canyon, and you still wouldn't see it all. I feel that way about coming to Glen Eyrie, that I had this little part many thousands of miles away of praying this place into existence, along with many thousands of other people, and now I feel like I want to explore these 1,000 acres and look around. But after you've done all that, as the Lord was telling me before we began tonight, you still haven't seen everything. It takes you hours just to get the most superficial glimpse of things. And I feel that way about God's Word. That you can look at it when you come into Christ, you've seen it all in a flash of understanding. You're born into the kingdom of God and into the family of God, and you're His child, and you're dazzled by the splendor and the awe of this new, transforming, wonderful relationship. And yet, it takes a few lifetimes to begin to appreciate it. And when it's all over, it takes eternity alone to interpret what the Lord did for you at Calvary. And In terms of that, I want to spend the days of this week speaking to you about discipleship, approaching it from various angles, what it takes to become a militant Christian. And some of you are already in that category, and you're on a fighting basis, as they say in the Army. You're an effective. An effective is a soldier who is not knocked out by hospitalization. He doesn't have sore feet from marching too much. He's on a fighting basis. A disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ is a soldier who's an effective. When commanders of an army count their soldiers, they don't count the ones that are sick. They count the effectives. And every day on the desk of a senior officer, there is placed a certain figure that gives him the number of effectives. And a disciple is an effective. A disciple is a man who is ready to go to work, who is a militant Christian, who has joined forces with the enemy, and who has nothing holding him back. And I'd like to approach this subject from a number of different points of view. Some of them will be familiar to you, and some of them, I hope, will be different, and that God will at least give a new interpretation to some of the angles. Tonight, shall we turn to the 14th chapter of Luke, and beginning with verse 25, reading to the end of the chapter. Luke 14:25. And there went great multitudes with him. And he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he hath sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt hath lost his savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. I want you to notice first the contrast between the expression great multitudes in verse 25 and the words in verse 26, he cannot be my disciple. I think that's the contrast between outward and popular Christianity and biblical discipleship. There are very few leaders that wouldn't appreciate great multitudes. There are very few that can afford to turn people away and pick and choose their followers. And one of the distinctive things about the Lord Jesus was that when great multitudes came to him, he threw obstacles in their path. And he wasn't interested in recruiting the multitudes. He was interested in making disciples. And as I come back to my own native land after, for the first extended visit after 8 years of being abroad, I'm a little bit worried about what I see in the way of popular Christianity in America, because I'm afraid that it's awfully popular to be a Christian today in America, and that there is very little stigma attached to it. I'm not talking now about Jesus' conception of discipleship. I'll come to that in a minute. But I'm talking about the great multitude that want to follow Christ and want to bear his name and want to associate themselves with a church, and who are, from the outward standpoint, willing to be called Christians. I read, for instance, that the American churches are spending $1,800,000 a day on church buildings alone, which, when you spread it out over a great country, may be justifiable, because we know that today, any church that is doing its job is expanding, pushing out the walls, building a new Sunday school building, and so on and so on. That's all creditable. But when you figure that among the 258 denominations in America, that the per capita giving is $45 per person per year, and out of that $45 a year, $1.50 goes to foreign missions. That's pretty low. In other words, the self-interest, and I'm not, the Lord hasn't appointed me as an assistant judge or a judge of the standards that are being put out by the churches, but I'm just speaking in general. How much of the money that is spent by American Christianity is spent on themselves, on things that have to do with the advancement of their own cause, and how much of it is really sacrificially given to other things and other people, and for the purpose of winning people to Christ? That's not up to us to say, but it is the popular thing, the accepted thing, to be a Christian, at least in name today in America, to join a church, so that something like 60% of the American people belong to a church. There's no stigma attached to it. You don't live outside the camp when you belong to a church. You're inside the camp. It helps you if you want to be elected for a district attorney or some other office. It's a good thing to belong to a church. It helps you to convince people that you're an honest man. All of that and much more is attached to the expression, great multitudes went with him. But Jesus Christ immediately laid down some very hard and very high standards about discipleship. And it's typical of him that whenever people came to him for an interview, and you check this when you read the Gospels, check it, for example, in regard to Nicodemus. Nicodemus came to Jesus to talk with him as one important Jew to another, a man who was a leader of the Sanhedrin, and he came and spoke to Jesus as a rabbi and wanted to talk things over with him on the same level. But Jesus stopped him right quick with the words, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." In other words, he laid down the conditions upon which the conversation could continue. He said, "I can't have any relationship to you, Nicodemus. I can't begin to explain to you anything about spiritual things until you have entered the spiritual family by the new birth." And it is typical of the Lord Jesus all the way through the Word that he always lays it on the line about what it's going to cost. And tonight I want to talk to you a little bit about the cost of discipleship. "Ye cannot be my disciples." He uses that expression three times just in these few words. It just seems as though he's actually holding everybody off. He's not enlisting disciples. He's making it hard for the disciples to come and follow him. He's getting rid of the chaff. He wants the wheat. And he is carefully selecting the people who are going to follow him. Now, it isn't a matter of self-effort, is it? It isn't a matter of getting yourself, making yourself fit to follow Jesus, because he gives grace. And the things that he requires, he provides. That's always the way that the Lord does. His standards are high, but his grace is infinite. And in this case, the first challenge that he throws down is in the words, "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother," and so on, "he cannot be my disciple." Now, every great man, and I'm not putting Jesus Christ on a par with other, with great men, but I don't even use the expression other great men. He's so infinitely above the rest. But I remember reading that in Valley Forge in that terrible winter, when George Washington was embattled there and when he was wintering in Valley Forge, wondering how he would get enough food to feed his army and enough clothing to keep them warm and enough money to pay them, and wondering how he would appeal to them to keep them from deserting, which they were by the hundreds and hundreds. One of the members of the new Continental Congress came to him from Philadelphia and began to flatter him and said, "General, we're looking to you to save our nation, and we're expecting you to do the necessary in the military way that we might be delivered." And General Washington turned around to him in a very blunt way, and he said, "Never mind that." But he said, "Where do you stand in relationship to my principles?" It seems to me that the thing that the Lord Jesus Christ is interested in is not flattery and not being followed in a popular sense, not popular Christianity, in other words, not the multitudes, but Jesus is interested in where we stand in relationship to the principles that he stands for. And the principles he stands for are essentially very few. I'm glad, one thing I liked about the Navigators is that you have reduced the principles to the few that are necessary to grasp that a Christian might grow. Did you know that when a navigator, a ship's navigator, cons the ship from the conning tower or from the bridge, that, and when he uses celestial navigation, which these days is not used as much, he doesn't depend on, out of all the millions of stars in the heavens, no more than 35 stars are ever used for navigation, celestial navigation, and usually not that many. Because out of the millions and millions, the infinite number of stars, there are only a few that are in certain fixed positions at certain times of the year and are bright enough to be observed. And those stars are constant enough in their orbits and in their different relationships at the time of the year that they are something absolute by which this relatively moving ship below can find its exact position at any point. And in the Word of God, there are these signposts, there are these certain principles. And what Jesus Christ is interested in when he challenges people to become his disciples is to grasp the principles, to learn how to navigate by the fixed things that are in his Word, in order that no matter where you are, you won't be lost. That's the essential of navigation, isn't it? And the essentials are few. They're few enough to be grasped by the most simple babe and the newest babe in Christ. The first one that we want to look at here is in that verse about hating these other relationships and coming after the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first point is this, that it's a true disciple must eliminate all rivals. A true disciple must eliminate all rivals to complete devotion to Jesus Christ. Now, the rivals that are to be eliminated are not always as ugly and as hideous that they can be quickly recognized as rivals. Give me a descriptive expression about Satan in the Word of God. Just anyone.
Roaring lion.
A roaring lion. I knew that's the first one to come to your mind. Well, a roaring lion is a dangerous beast and can be recognized very simply as dangerous. A few years ago in Paris, there was one loose on the streets, and they finally managed to maneuver him into a subway station, and then they shot him. But the whole neighborhood was terrorized by this lion. He was on the loose. Everybody recognizes Satan, almost everybody, when he's in that guise. But give me another one. You get the idea. That's a different story. An angel of light. And when Satan comes in the form of an angel of light, he's not easily recognized. He has many guises, and this one is his most dangerous. And as an angel of light, after all, isn't an angel just about the very essence of purity and holiness? Angels are not human beings, but they are created for the purpose of praising God. And that's what they do night and day around his throne. They praise him. And an angel of light. When Satan comes to us in that form, we have to stop and think it over. And one of the things that a disciple must learn is to recognize the enemy. During the Battle of the Bulge, one of the things that was difficult was that the German army penetrated our lines in our uniform and speaking our language as good as we spoke it, and using our passwords and running our jeeps and our tanks. Now, it took a lot more discernment than some of the combat MPs had at that time to turn them back, to spot them, because they had the same uniform on. If you can't lick them, join them. I guess that was their philosophy. But they decided they were losing, and so they joined us, and that makes them more dangerous than ever. Now, all rivals must be eliminated. And that's why Jesus uses a strong expression, hate. How in the world can you hate your mother and father? How can you hate your own wife and children? How can you hate your brother and sister? And how can you hate your own life also? Eliminating rivals includes eliminating the most precious things, the most precious things in my life that stand in my way of complete commitment to Jesus Christ. You fellows and girls are going to be leaders of other fellows and girls. You're going to be taking them along in the Christian life and the deeper things. And one of the things you have to straighten out for yourself in order that you can straighten out for them is this, that no human relationship may be allowed to compete with Jesus Christ and to challenge his right to rule and reign in our lives. Did you get that? Even the most precious relationship is a threat and a challenge. If it comes in the form of father, mother, wife, sister, children, it can throw a man's or a woman's spiritual life out of joint. And it can constitute a threat to him. Let me give you an illustration. First out of life and then out of the Word. We have 52 missionaries now on our mission, working in Europe. And where's the wonder handed? I can't describe to you. It's heartbreaking, the difficulty that is involved in getting people to step forward and serve the Lord Jesus Christ overseas. With all the millions of people that serve him here and all the rest of it, awfully hard to get volunteers. But I know of one man who volunteered to our mission, and outwardly, he seemed to be everything he ought to be. He was superior in the intellectual sense. He had been academically trained. He seemed spiritually victorious, and he had a fine personality. He had seemingly everything that went along with it, but the Lord sees deeper than people do. And when it came down to the final cutting of the cords, some of them very tender relationships, and that's what a missionary has to do, you know, particularly when he leaves his native land. He leaves his people behind, and he commits himself completely to the Lord. But his father and mother said to him, with tears, they said, "But you're sailing off, and we may not see you again for a long, long time, and we were looking forward to having you take care of and the business, and is we're going to have to retire, and we don't have the means, and, well, one thing and another." That hit him awful hard. And he began to think it over, and he hadn't counted the cost. And this tender relationship, these ties that are perfectly legitimate, you see, in themselves, became a threat to his spiritual life. So that in comparison with his loyalty to Jesus Christ, this was an angel of light. This was a satanic attack. But he didn't have enough spiritual discernment to recognize it as such, and he fell into it. The trap of human relationships. It's a trap and should be recognized as such. Let's turn into the Word to Genesis 17, verse 18. You know that God promised this supernatural child to Abraham, and then let him grow old enough, and let Sarah grow old enough that it was humanly impossible for them to have the child. And in that relationship, Abraham got impatient. And he said to himself something like this: "Well, I guess the Lord has forgotten that he promised us a miraculous child, that my seed should be as many as the skies of the stars of the sky for multitude, and as innumerable as the sands of the sea." So he said, "I think I'll help the Lord out." I'm not sure he said exactly these words, but it was in his mind. So he went down to Egypt and got himself a younger woman by the name of Hagar. And the result of their relationship was the child Ishmael. It's called in the New Testament, in the book of Galatians, the child of the flesh. And there's a spiritual allegory between, as you know, between Ishmael and Isaac. But anyway, he thought that perhaps Ishmael was going to be all right, you know, that what he had done was all right, but God condemned it. In the first place, God never told him to go to Egypt. There was a famine, but in his own land, but that didn't give him the right to run to Egypt. There's nowhere in this passage, there's no command given to Abraham to go to Egypt because there was a famine. The Lord could have kept him in the famine. But he went to Egypt, and he had Ishmael, and he thought to himself, "Well, this is going to be all right. This will take the place of the real thing." But nothing ever takes the place of the real thing in the spiritual life. And Ishmael was born, and after God had condemned him and called Abraham back to himself in his wonderful way in chapter 17, verse 1, where he says, "I am El Shaddai," first time that expression is used, "I am Almighty God." My, that's a beautiful name. I wish I had time to go into it. Literally in Hebrew it means, "I am the breasted one. I am the nourishing God." It's the only mother name of God used in the scriptures. I am the God who is enough. I am the nourishing God. I am the providing God. I am the feeding God. That's the expression that God used with Abraham when he called him back into fellowship with himself. But then in this chapter 17, we find Abraham interceding for someone that God has rejected and condemned. Beware in your life of doing the same, of wanting to continue a relationship that God has condemned. Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. His heart was still with Ishmael. The Lord said to him, all right, I'll answer your prayer. You know, God does that sometimes. You know, a certain verse in Psalms, he heard their prayer but sent leanness to their soul. And that's what happened here. The prayer was heard. Ishmael was saved as far as certain relations were concerned, but he became a curse. We know that the trouble has marched right down till today. In fact, if you read the paper this morning and the last few weeks, Ishmael and Isaac are still at it. That's because it was predicted in the Word of God. Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. Don't ever pray for any unhallowed and unsanctified human relationships. Let them go. Let them go. And teach your disciples to do the same. From the beginning, to cut off any unhallowed, forbidden relationships on a human level that are not in the will of God. Give you another illustration of that in 1 Samuel chapter 16. Saul must have cut quite a figure as a king. He was every inch a king. Maybe that's where the expression comes from. But he was tall and handsome, and in his armor and his uniform, he must have really looked like a figure, like a king ought to look. But he was weak material. And he was rejected by the Lord on a two-stage rejection. The Lord gave him a warning, and he didn't turn, and then the Lord gave him another test, and he failed at, and so he began to slip. And to the outward eye, he continued to shine in all his splendor, and you wouldn't have thought there was a thing in the world wrong until he fell in the end very, very hard. But in this verse, what did I say it was? Chapter 16 and verse 1. The Lord said unto Samuel, how long, this is 1 Samuel 16:1, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil and go, I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided thee a king from among his sons. That is also clinging to a human relationship that, and putting it before our fellowship with the Lord. If you turn back to chapter 15, verse 11, well, let's read that verse. Verse 10 and 11. Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, it repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he turned back from following me, and hath not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. Well, there's sometimes, believe it or not, when it's wrong to pray about a thing, wrong to pray for a person. I made a list one time of the times when it's wrong to pray. The people for whom it's wrong to pray. In fact, do you know that in the Word of God, in the Old Testament, in certain places, God commanded people not to pray for other people? That sounds strange. But remember this, that we're never through with anybody until the Lord is. And in this case, the Lord was through with him, with Saul. Maybe not as a person, but as a king. And Samuel continued to cling to the image of this Saul. He couldn't get it out of his mind, maybe, how terrific he looked up there on the throne. How wonderful he was. And that relationship was wrong. And so the Lord said to him, now listen, you forget about him. I've got another man here that I've chosen. And go and anoint him. Beware in following the Lord of clinging to any human relationship that challenges the Lord Jesus Christ. Did Jesus do this himself? That's a good question. Does the Lord ever ask us to do something that he wouldn't do himself? Can you think of an example in the New Testament where Jesus himself was careful about these human relationships and put them on the altar? Put them in the right perspective? You know what they, when they tried to bring his mother in on a human relation, in a human way, what did he say to her? Woman? What did he say? Remember? Mine hour has not yet come. Because I recognize that you're my mother, humanly speaking, but in this spiritual relationship, I have a destiny. I have a course to run. I have a task to perform, and I am sanctified to that task. I am separated to it, and nothing, not even mother love, can change it. On another occasion, Jesus called a certain one of his disciples Satan. Who was it? Peter. Get thee behind me, Satan. Why did he call him Satan? Well, he was coming in the relationship of an angel of light, one of his own disciples, and yet in that particular thing that Peter suggested, he was being used as a tool of the enemy. And Jesus Christ recognized a satanic attack even out of the mouth of one of his disciples. And he said, get thee behind me, Satan. In other words, he put this human relationship in its right place. Now, if you don't do that as a disciple of Jesus Christ, you could fall into a very dangerous spiritual position because we all get attached to people. We get attached to the leader. We get attached to the friend, the spiritual father. And that relationship is God appointed. It's chosen by the Lord, and it can be blessed by him. But beware of putting it before the Lord himself and letting it come in the way of your fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Every rival must go. Now, there's a second thing here. You say, well, that's all very well. I must eliminate the rivals, but how am I going to do it? How are my disciples going to do it? And what's going to give them the strength necessary to do it? A lot of people have turned back because of this competition between human leaders and the Lord Jesus, and between relatives and wives and husbands and fathers and mothers. A lot of people have fallen by the wayside on account of that. And how are we going to do it? Well, when Jesus raises a question, he usually answers it in the same breath that he does here. Verse 27. Whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. That's the answer. How am I going to put Jesus in a relationship with people that is proper and spiritual and is in its right perspective? And the answer is, bear your cross. Now, there's a lot of misunderstanding about this expression, bearing his cross. It doesn't mean bearing Jesus' cross. Let's get that straight first, because Jesus had his own cross to bear, and we can't bear his cross for him. It's the cross of redemption. It's the cross on which he died for our sins. But he says here, whosoever doth not bear his cross, in other words, your own cross, mine. What does that mean? I'm not dying on the cross for anybody. Neither are you. It doesn't refer to the cross of Christ. It refers to the cross of identification with Christ. And what does that mean? That means the cross in which we are assuming our relationship to Christ in public and in private. In other words, that we are making our stand. The Bible says not only that Jesus died for me, but that I died with Jesus, and that we are to reckon ourselves dead unto sin in Romans 6:14, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 6:14 is sin shall not have dominion over you. But in that context, reckon ye yourselves to be dead unto sin. I think it's the seventh verse. This dead reckoning, this navigating by dead reckoning, reckoning yourself dead, that's the only way in which these human relationships can be straightened out. Here's a girl that has her heart set on going to the mission field. I just use it as an illustration. That's not a, doesn't mean she's any more devoted to the Lord because she goes to the mission field than if she doesn't. But nevertheless, for years she's prayed about it. And then some big handsome guy comes along and upsets the plan. Now, that plan could be changed in the will of God. It may have been the original plan, in fact, that she should not go. But it happens the other way, too. And the only way in which I can approach this thing and remove the rivals for the love of my Lord in my heart is to die, not once but daily, to maintain a death-life relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And if I do that, then I'm not going to be swept away by this relationship. You say, well, that couldn't happen to me, but you'd be surprised how people are swept downstream by all kinds of human relationships. I had lunch recently with a man who said to me across the table with tears in his eyes, when God called me, originally he called me as a student volunteer. This was long before your time or mine. The student volunteer movement was a missionary movement of young people who stepped forward to serve Christ in the foreign field. And when he was in college, he was a student volunteer. But a certain girl turned his head the wrong way, and he went off into this relationship of marriage, and he looked back across the years, and he said to me with tears in his eyes, I should have insisted that she go with me, and I should have laid it, or I should have told her what my call was. I should have explained that God had spoken to me about it. And he said, all these years I've been disobedient. That can happen. And the way to keep it from happening is to bear the cross of identification with Christ. I think one of the best definitions for that expression, bearing his cross, is in the last chapter of the book of Hebrews. It's an expression that I turn to again and again myself, because it seems to me that it expresses what is meant by identification with Christ so beautifully and so directly. Hebrews 13, chapter 13, verses 12 and 13. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. That's it. Willingness to live outside of the camp, to not to care what people think about this relationship of mine with the Lord Jesus, but to maintain that relationship at all costs, and to put that first, and to suffer for it if need be. I think that's what it means to bear the cross of identification with Christ. And Jesus said, I don't want any other kind of people but the kind who can come after me in this respect. And I'm sure that's what your heart desire is tonight. Then there's another point, another requirement of discipleship in this passage, and it's this. In verse 28 and 29, counting the cost to build a building. The second point is this, that a disciple of Jesus Christ must plan to finish what he began. As you know, the scripture presents the Christian life under many different figures of speech. For instance, the Christian is presented as a soldier, and he's presented as an athlete, and in this case, he's presented as a businessman. I think this is about the only case in the scripture where the Christian with a disciple is presented as a businessman. He's got a certain building to build, and he has to make a budget for it to see if it's going to come out. Over near where I live in Paris, there's a gas station, and I've been watching that gas station for 7 years. The peculiar thing about it is that the fellow never gets through building it. He builds a few cement block additions and builds it up a few feet, and it's gotten to be kind of a joke among our gang over there as to when this fellow's going to finish his gas station. When he gets a little money, he adds a little bit to it. But he never does finish it. And which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he hath sufficient to finish it? Lest people should say, this man began to build and was not able to finish. I, on two occasions, have raced Gildads. And one thing about my performance was that I began with a tremendous burst of speed. That's all there is to it. Gildads ended with a tremendous burst of speed, which was faster than when he began. By that time, I was out of the race. It's an easy thing to start off like a flash. And if you had judged the race by the first couple of hundred yards, I looked pretty good jogging along there alongside of Gildads. Pace to pace, you know, just going right along. It looked pretty good. But he was holding back. He was saving everything for the end. And to him, that was just a sort of a warm-up. But I was giving it everything I had. I was putting the end at the beginning. Now, there are lots of fast starters, and you'll find them all the time in your work. You get a person going along in the Word and in the Christian life, and looks awfully good. But my, what a high price the Lord puts on staying qualities. And how easy it is to get the raw idea of a babe in Christ when he shoots up, you know, the parable of sowing there where the seed fell on this ground and it sprang up real fast and it looked awfully good, but in the end it didn't turn out. And there are lots of people that start fast and look good at the beginning, but they don't stand up. And I think the Lord puts a premium on those wonderful people, not wonderful in themselves, but because of His grace, who are able years later to not only to continue, but to be sharper and faster for the Lord than they were at the beginning. A disciple, then, is a person who finishes what he began. And I believe it's that years ago that you were led in choosing Philippians 1:6, because it's such an important verse from every standpoint that the Lord is going to continue in us what He began. And it's important for the babe in Christ to get hold of that principle and to and to continue. And I think that all of four navigator points are summed up, of the things in the wheel, are summed up in one word. I like to think of them. That's a Bible word, too. It's the word abide. Abide in me. And isn't it true that the prayer life and the life of study of the word and the life of witness and the life of obedience, aren't they summed up in that one word? And if that relationship of abiding in the branch and the vine is what it should be, these other four things are flowing out of it. It's a Christ-centered relationship, of course. Abiding, continuing. And you're going to find you are finding it and have found it, that helping a man to continue as a disciple is largely a matter of helping him to hang on in the tough times and seeing him through certain periods and getting him into a relationship with Christ, which is so vital that he won't fade away when the heat is turned on. Being able to finish. I made a study one time, and I recommended to you, of the people who turn back. Men who turn back. Study them in the Bible. Make a list of them as a project for yourself, and you'll learn a lot. We spoke of Saul a minute ago. He was a fast starter. He looked good, but he fell by the wayside. John Mark was a man who started out very good, and Paul had to leave him behind, but later he was restored. And when he was restored, as Paul said to Timothy, he's useful to me for the ministry. Send him along. It doesn't mean that these people are not going to turn out later, necessarily. But to be able to finish, study the men who turn back and find out why they turn back, and you'll be able to help your disciples more. What can we do with the people that turn back? There's a verse that has meant a great deal to me that some of you may have learned and perhaps you want to learn it. Hebrews 12:13. Will you turn to it? Hebrews 12:13. Make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Have any of you learned that verse? Just out of curiosity. It's not a verse that many people would perhaps put on their memory list. And yet, I recommend it to you. Because the Lord's people are so precious to Him, and His grace is so great, that the people who fail can be lifted up and be given a new chance. The people that we condemn and are through with are still not beyond the grace of God in most cases. And I have been desperately concerned over the many people I have met who are Christians but were not living the Christian life as it should be lived, and nobody was challenging them about it. I know that it's much easier to get a hold of a man right after the new birth and to put the principles of the Christian life in his heart and watch him grow. But I also know this, that it is God's purpose and His will that we should restore some who have been lame and that they should be healed. I remember on the beachhead in France, just about 2 hours after D-Day, I met a certain guy. I think he was a corporal. And I don't even remember how I met him, but I think I do remember now how I met him very vaguely. But I ran into him and I got to talking to him and I said, "Are you a Christian?" And he said, "Yes," so quickly that, well, it's surprising, you know. And we had trouble talking because there's an awful lot of noise, the artillery and bombs and whatnot. But I was down in a hole somewhere with him. And I began to talk to him about the Lord, and I got out my testament, and I said, you know, if you're ever going to begin to live the Christian life, and he really was a child of God, but I said, you better start living it now and put this relationship into its proper place. Make Jesus the Lord of your life. Well, I prayed with him, but we did that on so many occasions that I almost forgot that thing until 8.5 years later. I was preaching in Minneapolis over the radio. Well, I wasn't preaching. It was some woman there that interviewed people that came through town. It was not a Christian program at all, but I don't even know how I got on it. But she was interviewing different personalities, and she asked me questions, and I tried to get the gospel into the radio program in the answers that I gave. And after I was through, the phone rang in the studio, and somebody answered and said, it's for you. And I went and picked up the phone, and the fellow said, do you remember me? And gave me the name, and I said, no. Who are you? He said, I was a GI on the Normandy beachhead, and you talked to me, and so on, prayed with me, and got me started off again in the Christian life. And he said, I run a radio shop here, and he said, I always have a lot of the radios turned on, and as I walk around, I hear a snatch of this and a snatch of that. And he said, I heard this voice, and I heard your name, and the introduction was given, and I said, I know, that's the man, and I called you up to tell you about it. And I said, where are you living? And I went down to see him, and I found that he'd gone on with the Lord. And I want to say that this ministry of restoration is a very important thing for you as a disciple of Christ to specialize in. Galatians 6:1. Do anybody have that? Brethren, if any of you be what? Overtaken in a fault, ye that are spiritual, restore such a one, spirit of meekness, considering lest thou also be tempted. The word restore there is, in the Greek language, a word that was used outside of the New Testament to describe a very delicate operation by a surgeon to set a bone, for example. That word is used in Greek, not the New Testament, but outside in other Greek literature of the time to describe the setting of a bone. How delicate. Ye that are spiritual, restore with the same delicacy that you would set a bone, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. And a surgeon has need of two different things in such an operation. One is tenderness and the other is firmness at the same time. That's the way the Lord deals with us, with tenderness and firmness. And that's the way you must deal with people who are not able to finish it and who need a new dedication of their lives in order to finish. A disciple is one who finishes. And if people are going to finish, they need you and me to restore them. And that takes lots of wisdom. Sometimes you just don't know how to go about it. But with the same delicacy that a doctor sets a bone or performs an operation, you must get this life into a relationship with Christ. I hurry along to the last thing. I'm sorry I've taken so much time. But the last thing is this. A disciple is one who's prepared to meet a stronger enemy by faith. This is a military. He shifts his figure of speech from the business world to the military world. And he says, what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he can meet 20,000 with his 10,000? He's outnumbered. A disciple must be ready to meet a superior foe, superior in one sense, with spiritual weapons and win. Have you noticed this before, that the figure given is lower? I think it's very important in this passage that he only has 10,000 men and he's going to meet 20,000. Or if he doesn't want to do that, he can send a delegation to make a peace terms. But a disciple is one who's prepared to do that. The scripture says that one shall put 1,000 to flight. Believe me, in the spiritual world in which you and I live, that's exactly what you have to do. We're always outnumbered. We're always being outmaneuvered. I'm speaking now in human sense. The darkness that we try to dissipate in missionary work is so intense. Some of you fellows, Dick and Doug and others of you, know what I'm talking about. The darkness is so intense that sometimes you just sit down and almost weep out of the immensity of the task. I mean, you do all you can. You get all the people won you can. You train all that you can, and yet you're an unprofitable servant. And the darkness is so intense that you've lit one match and you're trying to light up the whole world. It's just almost sometimes beyond you. I've sat down and sometimes wept over the people of Europe, because the thing that we're doing is such a tiny little beachhead. Why, we think sometimes we describe our work and it sounds pretty good to us, you know, when we look at it just from our own point of view, and then you look at 450 million people and you just wonder. Well, the way to get your heart into the proper relationship on that for the Lord is to remember that He's on your side. And again, he has the answer here. He raises the question and he answers it in the same breath in verse 33. How do you get strong enough to lick 20,000 with 10,000? The answer to that is in verse 33. You forsake everything. You forsake all that you have. And when you do that, you have a spiritual superiority over the enemy. And you are so strong in standing as you do in Christ that you're able to do, not only to be invincible yourself, but you're able to launch an offensive with your tiny forces and win. How I thank God for that. You're going to be faced as you go ahead in the Christian life with some situations that are just impossible. But thank God for them, because that's where you learn how to live the Christian life. When we got ready to buy our present Bible Institute building in Paris, I made a technical error in changing the money in a certain way that I thought was legitimate and turned out to be illegal. And I went to see the head of the government department concerned, and he said, I just telephoned your bank and we have confiscated the money. Well, I thought of all those thousands of dollars, which amounted to millions of French francs. I thought of them frozen in that bank account or taken by the French government, and I just felt awful about it. Christian people had given the money. And I argued with him, and I fought for my point. He said, I'm sorry, you've broken the rules, and you're going to have to take the consequences. You're a foreigner, you should know better, so on. I went back to the room and called a prayer meeting. Boy, sometimes it's so much better to call a prayer meeting than a committee meeting, you know what? And I love these situations where you're just hedged in by something and you just get on your knees and cry to God. Just like the Israelites on the edge of the Red Sea. The enemy all around them, and they cried to the Lord. And we cried to the Lord, and we insisted on being heard, and we spent, because I remember the night and the day in prayer. And I said, Lord, there must be a way out of this thing. And as we prayed about it, I didn't know any other way to go about it than go back to the same man I'd seen before. Now, humanly speaking, that seemed foolish. And he said, this is final, and I don't want the matter to come up again. But I went back to him. This time he said, well, he said, you know, I don't know why I'm doing this. How many times I've heard people say that? Unsaved people. I don't know why I'm doing this, but I'm going to let it go. He said, maybe I was too strong about it. Maybe it was not your fault. But don't let anybody know it, because that's the law. And he said, I'm going to unfreeze this bank account. He picked up his telephone and did it right there. God permits us to be maneuvered into situations that are impossible. And the disciple, the true disciple, learns how to meet a superior force with an inferior force and win. I'm saying inferior from the human standpoint. He learns how to do his work with insufficient men, and you'll always have insufficient men to do your task, whatever it is. He learns how to do it with inferior weapons. What kind of weapons did David use against Goliath? Machine gun? He had inferior weapons, and they laughed at him, and Goliath laughed at him. And as long as you're in a position to be laughed at, you're spiritually in a position to win. It's almost a law that you have to be in a ridiculous position in order to win. David was in that kind of a position and was being scoffed, but he was on the winning side because he said, what did David say to Goliath? You come to me with a sword and all the rest, but I come to thee with a name. Oh, boy, that's good. Get hold of that tonight. As long as you've got that exalted, invincible name, the name of the Lord, you're all powerful, but as long as you're fighting in your own strength, as long as you are so smart and so well informed and so clever, God can't do anything with you. God doesn't bless cleverness, He blesses cleanness. And David wasn't smart, he was just dedicated. And he knew where his real strength lay. Do you? A disciple is one who is prepared to fight a superior enemy with inferior numbers and win. And again, you're going to find that the only way to launch an attack is to launch it from a position of weakness. Thank God for weakness. Thank God for the things that make us weak. What did Paul say? He loved to be weak. He said, I rejoice in my infirmities. I've had some infirmities that I couldn't really rejoice over. Have you? Things that happened to me that are hard to take. Awful hard to take. But when you learn to glory in them, when you learn to use them, and you learn that they're God's discipline, they're God's school of obedience, and they're given to you that you might take them and run with a ball and put it across the goal line. What a thrilling experience. And if you don't learn these three things, these points about discipleship, how are your disciples going to learn them? You and I have got to go further, and we've got to outthink and outpray and outwork the people that are following us. If we don't do that, then we're going to be failing the Lord. And when the chips are down, as the expression goes, we're going to be losing the battle. God's not going to be able to use us. So much for tonight. I'm going to take up this subject again in the morning with some different angles, but continuing the theme of discipleship all the way through and the factors that make for victory in the Christian life. Let's pray. Our Father, tonight we thank Thee that it doesn't depend on us, that even though Thy standards are great, Thou dost give the grace and the strength that it takes to do this impossible thing, to live the Christian life. And we pray that we may learn to live by the rules, that we may learn to war the spiritual warfare with spiritual weapons and win every time. Lord, help us not to be victims, but victors. May we be ready at all times to charge the enemy in the name, the almighty name of Jesus. Help the weakest fellow and the weakest girl in this room, and there may be weaknesses that nobody can see with the outward eye, to really be a disciple with a reinforced will that is
that has been reinforced by the Spirit of the living God. Lord, strengthen the sentries at our weakest point. Help us to learn to walk with Thee and to talk with Thee to such an extent that nothing can shove us over, no matter how grim and how difficult it may be. Thank You for tonight, Lord, and give us grace for tomorrow, for Jesus' sake. Amen.